think that it's true to say that the word judgment makes less and less of an appearance in our religious vocabulary. We do repeat from time to time our new United Church Creed, which speaks of Jesus, who is crucified and risen, our judge and our hope. But I don't think that we think about judgment very much. And if we do, many would agree with the German poet Heine, who said, when he was dying and someone asked him if he had any fear of judgment, and he said, "Oh no, God will forgive me. After all, that's his business." I think we have great difficulty conceiving how a God of infinite love and grace, as we know God to be, could be in the judging business, could mete out punishment for sin. Another word we don't like to use too much these days. And there's some good reasons, I think, why we're reluctant with the use of these words. They work best for those who already have a worldview that includes a heaven and a hell and a God who sends people to one place or the other. And the language has very little power except to turn off other people. And then sin often turns out to be what a particular group disapproves of, with a very wide variation due to our creed or our ethnicity, etc. When my husband Arnold, for example, was in high school for a year, he lived with a family. They were German immigrants. And Arnold came from a teetotaling family where it was sinful to drink. His landlady, who attended the same church, brewed beer in her basement. She was a German. That was her culture. And she cut out the comics out of the newspaper because she thought that wasn't good for her teenage daughter and Arnold to read. Go figure, eh? Any rate, it's humorous, but I think you get the point. Selective Bible verses can be quoted to support one's definitions, but there is little awareness in these kind of definitions that God's values may be very, very different from the things we name as sin. However, of course, we do like to hear about grace and forgiveness, and the truth is that these words have little or no meaning. I don't even know how we define them apart from the words sin and judgment. Every once in a while, I come across an item that makes the point that you really want to make, but does it so much better than you could possibly ever do. So I have this cutout for a very long time. I think I referred to it once before. It's by a woman who teaches creative writing. She wrote this article in the newspaper. She said, "I haven't been arrested since I was caught skinny dipping at the age of 15. Crime is something done by others, perhaps to me, but not by me. It's easy to presume the gulf that separates me from you and us from them is wide and deep. But I know better. I'm a criminal. So are we all. And the difference between the crimes that send us to prison and the other kind is really only one of degrees. Like all criminals, I think we carry our crimes with us until we are done with them, or they are done with us, until they are confessed and we are punished, and sometimes even after that." She goes on to say that she teaches creative writing to adults, and what she does to get them going is to suggest a word or a phrase and ask them to write. Just write. Don't even remove your pen from the paper. Just write. See what comes. And she thought that she came across a particularly good phrase a few years ago, and it was this: "The crime I committed." So she gave it to the class, and she said, "I expected those beginning writers to take it literally. I was prepared for a series of anecdotes about teenage shoplifting and vandalism, perhaps a few confessions of drunk driving. My hope was to get the beginnings of storytelling, to get these people speaking from their own experiences." She says, "I sure had that wrong. It was the beginning of a very different kind, the beginning of real writing, these raw, artless stories about the crimes that really mattered, the crimes they still carried hidden away, undeclared. One woman crying wrote about her failure to visit a dying friend. Another wrote about a cowardly escape from difficult circumstances. They wrote about yelling at their children, about broken promises, about faithlessness, about cruelty. She says we're all bearers of a double standard and not a simple one. This one has two sides to its doubleness. We forgive ourselves for things we despise in others, and we despise ourselves for what we forgive in others. It's a continual dance of separation. Hurting, we lash out. Hurt by others, we retreat. And rarely do we just explain. I think that we all presume that things like cowardice and tantrums are childish things. Things that we outgrow or we suppress and we learn to control. But the beast within is always there. Sometimes it's angry. Sometimes it's scared. Sometimes it's sad or just selfish. Hungry for something that it sees and wants. Now, it might not appear that I have done much visible damage, but in reality, I have done lots of damage. I have wielded many weapons. There are sins of commission, things I did, things of omission, things I didn't do. There are sins of intent, I really meant to say this cutting thing. And there are things I've done when I never intended to do them. Petty dislikes, disdainful thoughts, and harsh judgments that cloud the air. Short temper and cheap shots. The thank you notes we never wrote, and the presents that we never gave. And the list is as long as our lives. Tell me, what do you see? Sings Bono of U2. Tell me, what's wrong with me? In Sally Tisdale's words, we carry our crimes. I use the word sins. We carry them with us until we're done with them, and they are done with us, or until we have confessed, and we are punished, and sometimes even after that. God's judgment is not some extra punishment that God dumps on us, as much as it is God's announcement that we have abandoned the way of life. Barbara Brown Taylor says this in her book, speaking of sin, the lost language of salvation. She says, God has never set out to hurt us. God simply spins our rejection of what is life-giving. He spins it around so that we can feel the full source of it for ourselves. That's the punishment, the judgment that we experience. So the same light that shows us our sins is the same light that heals us. In our reading from Luke, maybe you thought I'd forgotten it, Peter sees himself. He sees himself deserving of judgment. And what does Jesus say? The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Don't be afraid." Put into the deep water and let the nets down and go for a catch. Those are the first words. Later on, he says, don't be afraid. Now, for Peter, common sense, reason, and a fisherman's lore told him at this point that he should just go home to bed. He'd been fishing all night. And what could a carpenter tell a professional fisherman about fishing? He didn't agree. I'm sure he didn't agree, but he didn't argue. Because he had already heard and seen enough for himself to know that with Jesus, he shouldn't. The size of the catch stunned him. His reaction was immediate, spontaneous, almost instinctive, and he recognized in a flash something about the reality of who Jesus is, and in contrast, who he was. A sinful man. When you and I are judged by other people, we can feel hurt and resentment. Our judgment by God sets us free. Our recognition that something is wrong is the absolute first step toward getting it right again. And there's no repair for those who insist that nothing is broken. Conscious of no need, you find no forgiveness. The choice to enter into the process of repair is that other little used word we call repentance. What moves us to seek forgiveness, to seek salvation? What moves us to repent? Times change, and each time and place, I think, has its own particular hell. Douglas John Hall, who was an outstanding United Church theologian who spent most of his teaching years at McGill, he's now retired, he says that we're not motivated by the same fears in North America that Christians in other places are motivated by. He said we are not also motivated by the same fears as our ancestors had when life was perhaps 40 years long and the only safety net was our family. We are not so afraid of death these days. We all expect that we're going to have a long life, and at the end of it, we might even be happy to surrender. Damnation is scarcely feared at all in a culture that's mostly secular. So what he thinks in his long study of Christianity in North America, what he thinks eats away at us is the threat of meaninglessness. When we cannot find a purpose that's big enough for our capabilities, then we can turn to destructive behavior. Outwardly, it might result in violence, even crime, and inwardly, into depression and addiction. I'm sure that you, like me, have read stats in recent years, have been in the newspapers about the number of people in our society taking antidepressants, and the number of groups that have emerged to take care of those with addictions proliferates with every year. The threat of meaninglessness is our primary motive, he says, these days for repentance. Salvation comes as we discover or rediscover a purpose for our lives. That's what moves us. And so God comes to us exposing our need in ways that are as varied as we are. A catch of fish, a friend's testimony, a scare, an illness, a birth, a death, a letter. One day, several years ago, I think I told the story a long time ago, but it bears repeating. I was in a downtown church attending a study, a Bible study, and I was so surprised to see these two people walk in from my university days at Carleton. I absolutely never expected to see this couple in church. They were an early version of the 60s radicals. They had decided at one point to simplify their lives, and they moved to a farmhouse in the Ottawa Valley that had belonged to someone in Pam's family. And in the attic, they found an old trunk with a stash of letters and journals belonging to her grandmother. And what they told me is this, that reading them made them absolutely yearn to know the God that their grandmother so obviously loved, reading the letters. And so they started the journey toward God, which is why they ended up in a Bible study where I never expected to see them. And there they were. I conducted a funeral this week for someone that I did not know, someone that Anthony had been the spiritual guide to for the past year and a half. And he had walked with her through the valley of the shadow of death. She died last Sunday. It was a very large funeral. They ran out of chairs. There were about 25 standing around the walls. She was very much loved by her large family. 8 siblings she had. The eulogies by her family and a friend spoke of an absolutely exceptional person. About a decade younger than I am, so I thought quite young to die for sure. Her sister referred toward the end of her eulogy obliquely to something when she said this: "I am incredibly proud of my sister for taking such a difficult step to look at herself honestly and openly, because that takes great courage." This was a reference to the fact that 3 years ago, this woman had joined AA, which, if you know anything about AA, then you agree, if you are there, to tell the truth about yourself if you have any hope of change. And change she did. I had a wonderful talk with her sponsor, who Anthony had told me this, and I heard from other people. The sponsor loved her, and she loved the sponsor. She was an amazing woman. A woman of faith, actually. She was a Roman Catholic, as I learned. But, you know, in AA, one is not allowed to proselytize. One speaks about a higher power of turning oneself over to a power beyond ourselves, but careful not to put a name on this power. But over the years, in the first year and a half, gradually this person began to name this higher power as God. And when she was looking to know more about God, she found her way to Parkdale United Church, and she met Anthony. And gradually, bit by bit, she learned more and more. And one of the reasons that I decided to shift the direction of this sermon was that the text that I was asked to speak about was the story of the woman who came to Jesus, interrupted the party, and poured the ointment on his feet, wiped it with her hair. It was scandalous behavior, and Jesus said, "Look at this woman who has been forgiven so much." I found it a rather difficult thing to do because, first of all, I didn't know her. Secondly, I learned in meeting her family that no one mentioned AA. The ones I did talk to didn't even think she needed to go. So obviously I couldn't sort of work with that. But I wanted to talk about forgiveness. And so I did talk about forgiveness. And one just leaves it with God what it ends up saying to people. But what people from AA know is the understanding that we sin, the admission that we do, the confession that we do, is the first step toward new life. It's a core truth of the support groups like AA. They've recognized it and they've built upon it. "From now on," Jesus said to Peter, a turning point had been reached. "From now on, Peter will go from catching fish to catching people." The verb that's used means to catch alive, to catch for life. That's what it is to come and follow Christ, to be caught for life. And I'm not talking like a sentence for life, I'm talking about caught for the purpose of being really alive. I think that's the intention of all God's judgment. The result is salvation or new life. "Me and you, we got a lot more yesterday than anybody," says a character in the book Beloved. "What we need is some kind of tomorrow." I love that line. The Israelites believed that reading the Torah revealed to those who read it how we had missed the mark and fallen short of God's intentions. Salvation lay in following its teachings carefully, precisely. Christians believe that seeing Jesus, we see what a right relationship with God looks like. We see what real life is meant to be like. And it looks like this. It looks like justice. It looks like compassion. It looks like a life lived in a covenant of saving hope. And we find it in following him. Now, was Peter transformed by this encounter once for all? I think you know the answer to that. If you've read the Gospels at all, you know that Peter just started a process with some spectacular failures along the way. One of the reasons I think that we find Peter so appealing is that he is no plaster saint. No wonder he holds such a place of prominence in our faith's tradition. No wonder he is seen as the rock upon which the church is built by our friends in the Catholic faith. I want to just close by just reading very briefly something that John Douglas Hall wrote, and this is it. The church exists so that God has a community in which to save people from their meaninglessness by reminding them who they are and what they are for. The church exists so that God has a place to point people toward a purpose as big as their capabilities and to help them identify all the ways in which they flee from that high call. The church exists so that people have a community in which they may confess their sin, their own turning away from God and life, from whatever form that destructiveness may take for them, as well as a community that will support them to turn back again. The church exists so that people have a place where they may repent of their fear, their hardness of heart, their loss of vision, and where, having repented, they may be restored to the fullness of life. To repent is both to act from that grace and to ask for more of it in order to follow Christ into the startling freedom of new life. For all of those reasons, the church exists. For all of those reasons, you and I are called to be the church. May God help it to be so. Amen.